some princes, some leaders among God's people here who were unhappy that the apostles of Jesus Christ were out preaching the kingdom of God. They were healing people and preaching the word of God with power. And they were very unhappy, and they tried to stop them, and God brought them low and humbled them. So listen as I read to you from Acts 5, verse 12 is where I'll begin. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. So it's a rather humorous story, as you can imagine, these men, and they go to the prison where they lock these men up safely overnight, and the doors are all closed, and there's no one inside. And I like that line where it says they wondered what the outcome would be. What is going on here? And you see how that God can humble men who are proud and arrogant and feel that they have great authority. He brings them low according as he would desire. Our Old Testament scripture reading is Isaiah 37. And we'll pick up where we stopped last time. Actually, it's verse 8. It's a 7-year bulletin, but 37 Verse 8. Here is the word of God. "Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tikarha, king of Ethiopia, 'He has come out to make war with you.' So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telasar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hannah and Iva. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, By the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height. To its fruitful forest I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb and the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped to the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant for those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nishrash his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. Now let's join our voices in singing Psalm 3. We're really engaged in the battle when we evaluate how, you know, within ourselves, how we sing these kind of songs. Arise, O Lord, save me, my God. You know, you can just say, Arise, O Lord, save me, my God, just kind of singing along. Or you can be really praying and saying, Lord, arise and save me, where you're really crying out to him. It's so easy to just kind of hum along and not really think of what we're saying. But God's word is very, very precious to us when we're engaged in the battle and we're fighting those battles and we cry out to him in the way that he has appointed. Well, last week we began to look at the four chapters that 36 through 39 they're kind of in the middle of the book of Isaiah in a way, sort of at a hinge in the book of Isaiah, where we're given a history lesson. You know, a lot of what Isaiah says are prophecies, where he's telling people what they need to do, what's going to happen to them, that kind of a thing. But this is essentially a historical section in which Isaiah recounts to us two pivotal events in Judah's history that occurred during the reign of King Hezekiah and that had much to do with King Hezekiah. In chapters 36 and 37, we're shown how the Assyrian assault against Judah is brought to an end through Hezekiah's prayers. But in chapters 38 and 39, we're shown how the Babylonian assault is introduced and prophesied because of Hezekiah's folly. So it's very interesting to see this, that the same man brought an end to a nation that had been troubling them for a long time, but he also was, through his folly, brought the occasion for God to send Babylon, who eventually brought the people into captivity. Now, these four historical chapters are in many ways a bridge between chapters 35 and chapter 40, because the first 35 chapters in Isaiah have to do primarily with Assyria. As you know, we've been reading about that, what Assyria was going to do to all the different nations. Now, often Isaiah will look a bit beyond that into the future, in those early, sometimes way into the future, but the focus is more or less on what was going on with Assyria. And then when you come to chapter 40 and following, you have what was going to happen in the future with Babylon. And they weren't even in captivity when Isaiah wrote the words, but he was telling about what would happen in the future to comfort and prepare the people when they went into captivity in Babylon, that God had an ultimate plan and that he was going to bring them out. And he has, of course, in those in chapter 40 and following, many wonderful promises about the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign that will come forth after they're brought out of Babylon. And of course, there's a number of years there that go by. But that's what God's ultimate plan for his people is. So in chapters 36 and 37, King Hezekiah is, in a sense, a hero, is a type of Christ who by faith and prayer leads his people into salvation and faithful trusting in God. But in chapters 38 and 39, the same king is the one who brings trouble on his people by trusting in Babylon. Now, he doesn't do it the way Ahaz did, where, remember, Ahaz was the one that brought Assyria, in a way, by refusing to trust the Lord at all and turning to Assyria, completely rejecting the Lord. But with Hezekiah, it's more, he's a man of faith, but in his weakness, he leaned upon Babylon. And it's not to say that the captivity, of course, was all Hezekiah's fault. God works through kings to bring about his purposes and his chastisements upon the whole nation as a whole. But he was the one that occasioned this, his foolish confidence in Babylon, as we'll see in future weeks, is what occasioned Isaiah's announcement of the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. But today our focus is on chapter 37, and particularly verses 8 through 38 that we read a moment ago, where we see how the boasting Assyrian, who seems so large to Jerusalem at this time, was made to seem so small at the end of the events that occurred in this chapter. So we can find, so as we come to this passage, I want you to think about something. What is it that seems large and invincible to you? Is it the arrogant intellectuals of our day who boast that they can account for the existence of man without God? Or is it the libertine who boasts of his moral freedom and says, I do whatever I please and there's no one to restrain me, I have no law, I have no rule? Does he seem to have won the day? The one who laughs at those who would observe the commandments of God and who mocks at them and who arrogantly goes forth as if no judgment will ever come? Or perhaps it's the person, perhaps it's not a person that looms large in your life. Maybe it is a personal problem of some kind, a sin that seems too great to conquer, a lifestyle that seems impossible to escape, a habit that seems impossible to break, a bad relationship that seems impossible to fix, a sickness or some difficulty that seems impossible to bear. Any of these may be the boasting man in your life that says, God can't touch me. God can't deal with me. The king of Assyria is for you, whatever there is, and that by way of application, as we look at this passage, whatever there is that seems to you to have some power to oppose the Lord and his kingdom. Whatever that may be. Boasting men can seem so big, can't they? These things can seem so large. They can become fearless as they experience success. We come to our text this week. We need to remember back in the first seven verses of chapter 37, the Lord there assured Hezekiah. He had already prayed one time before. And he assured Hezekiah at that time that he did not need to fear the boasting king of Assyria and the Rabshakeh, who was the mouthpiece for the king of Assyria, and all the boasting threats that were brought against Jerusalem. In verse 7, look at what the Lord says. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, at first, this seemed to be a promise that was going to be immediately fulfilled. Because in verse 8 and 9, we learn that the king of Assyria has shifted his position. Even while the Rabshakeh had been delivering the boasting threat in Jerusalem, he had heard a rumor. He had heard that the Ethiopians were coming against him to war with him. And hearing this, it seems that he moved from Lachish to Lena, which is another one of the cities that he was attacking. And it was further away from Jerusalem. So he'd backed off. He'd gone closer to home, in a sense. Maybe because of fear, you know, that this was the beginning of what God was going to do to send him back home to Nineveh. That might well have been what the intelligence reports would have concluded as they were going out, finding out what was going on in these different places. What an encouragement this would have been to Hezekiah to see. Already he has heard a rumor and he is starting to depart. Already the boasting Assyrian is starting to withdraw. He's headed for home, just as God said. Now, that would have been very nice, wouldn't it? But Isaiah's prophecy was not so simple as that. And neither are God's prophecies often so simple as we want to make them. You know, we often want to have it just all figured out that this is going to happen at this time, and this, and then this, and then this. The Lord often stretches our faith, though, by comforting us initially and then making things get even worse. Remember what happened at Egypt? God told Moses, go and deliver my people from Egypt. Go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. What happened? Moses came to Egypt, and Pharaoh said, oh, yeah, great. No problem. See you later. No, it got worse. He increased their bondage. And you remember he talked to the elders. Moses talked to the elders before he went to talk to Pharaoh, the elders of Israel and of the Hebrews. And they were happy to hear the news. But then as soon as it turned the other way, they were all against Moses. And Moses wasn't real sure what to think about the whole thing either. Almost all of them despaired of deliverance. There was a promise, but it's not happening. It's not working out. See, that's something to expect, brothers and sisters, with God's promises. When you are following the Lord and you're trusting Him and you've come to rest in His promises and you have so much confidence and security, there's going to be some testing that comes. The Lord is wise. He loves us. He's gracious toward us. And He brings things into our life to stretch us, you see, to strengthen our faith so that it becomes stronger rather than weaker. We have to realize that God's going to do what He's going to do, even when it doesn't look like it. See how He stretches Hezekiah's faith here in this passage. The faith of all the people that were with Hezekiah, all the people in Jerusalem. They find that instead of withdrawing on account of the rumor, as they would have hoped, that the arrogant king of Assyria renews his intentions to destroy Jerusalem with all the more hubris. The Ethiopian threat has hindered him from coming to Jerusalem as soon as he might have come. But he has every confidence that he will still carry out his design against Jerusalem. and that this little hindrance that has now come will not keep him from his ultimate purpose of destroying Jerusalem. He's not the least bit frazzled by it. He's undaunted. And just to make sure that Hezekiah knows that he's undaunted, he sends him a letter. He sends a messenger with a letter. A letter designed to assure Hezekiah, I'm still coming, Hezekiah. Don't think anything else. He makes a deliberate point of sending his message to renew his threats. Look at verse 10 and following. He says, thus you, he sends his messengers, the king of Assyria. He says, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, and you know the rest. He says, I just mowed them all down. There's no problem for me. I'm the king of Assyria. You can't mess with me. See, it's difficult for us when our enemies are full of confidence like this. It makes us step back a little bit, and it gives us some insecurity. It's intimidating. And you see what his main point is, the king of Assyria. He's confident that God's kingdom is going to be destroyed. That's the point at which the enemy attacks a true Christian. He wants to make you think that the kingdom of God will not stand, that it will not amount to anything, that it's not significant, it's nothing special, it's nothing unique. And sometimes it does seem that it's not all that special in this world. I mean, it's not all that prominent, is it? It's not like that people say, you know, oh, what does God say about it? And they're afraid. It's not like that. They say, what God? Oh, what God are you talking about? But brothers and sisters, you must not believe those lies that are spread around. So many people have come to believe this lie over the generations. Even people in the churches, they've come to suppose that it makes very little difference whether you serve God or whether you don't. They have, with the help of even their own ministers, denied hell, denied the glory of God's coming kingdom and the power of the gospel to save. That's why there are so many people who have given up. People who are in despair, people who would rather die than live, or without hope. Their hope has been destroyed by the lies of the enemy, telling them again and again and again that the kingdom of God is nothing special. That it won't stand. It'll just pass away. Brothers and sisters, the enemy sees to it that this message is sounded in your ears again and again. He sends his messengers out. He says, go and tell them this. Tell them again. Tell them again. In the university classroom, in the bar, in the street, in the schools, and even, as I said before, in the churches, the message goes forth. And when you hear it, everywhere you go, again and again, and you see everyone sort of accepting the message and sort of living as if God is irrelevant, when everyone around you seems to believe this, then there's nothing special or unique, you start to believe it too. It can start to wear you down so that you start to believe what they're saying. That's why we need to keep encouraging one another, brothers and sisters. Keep on spending time in God's Word. Keep on speaking the truth in love to one another and to those who are in opposition. And why we need to even rejoice when we're persecuted, when people kind of scoff at us, when they kind of laugh at us, when they look down at us, because we believe the Word of God. Because you see, when we bear that reproach for Jesus Christ, we're showing that we do believe these things, that we really do believe that Jesus has saved his people. When someone dies for what they believe, as almost all of the apostles did, then you say, oh, this guy, he just made all this up. He was just telling a story because he was trying to have some success in this world somehow or something. Yeah, the guy died for this thing that you're saying that he's lying about. No, you know that he believes because he seals his testimony with his blood. And when they come with all their boasting threats that by their strength they will bring down the city of God, let their boasting teach you to pray. Remember what I said in Psalm 3, arise, O God. You pray when you're out in the battle and you're experiencing these threats. Now, if you're just going along with the idea that the kingdom of God is nothing special and it's just kind of a side thing, well, you know, I'll kind of do that on the side, you're not in the battle. you're not going to ask God to arise because you don't see any need for him to arise. Everything's just kind of rolling along. But if you're in that battle and you're going to pray this way, you're going to learn when boasting men sound their boast to pray. That's what King Hezekiah does. As soon as he gets this message from the king of Assyria, he does the same thing that David does in Psalm 3, the days that Absalom came against him. He presents the whole matter before the Lord. We need to learn from these godly men. Present the situation to the Lord. Isn't this a marvelous thing? Just the picture here. Hezekiah, you know, he gets this letter and he reads it and he goes straight to the house of God. He opens it up and he says, here, look at what this man says. It's a beautiful picture. That's what we need to be doing, brothers and sisters. Present the situation to the Lord. Lay it all before him. Whatever it is, show it to him. Tell him about it. And turn to him in ardent prayer. Brothers and sisters, too often we don't really do this because we really don't think it will do any good. I don't mean to tell you that all the problems you have are going to go away, that you go and pray and that's the end of it. Remember? It might get worse first. Hezekiah already prayed and it got worse. The threat was intensified. It was seconded. But I do mean to tell you that God will hear you when you pray according to his promises like this. And if you keep on praying, even when it gets worse, you will obtain whatever it is that you ask. If you come to the place where God's mercy is revealed, you know, no longer the house of God, the temple per se, but now the house of God is Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the gospel. If you come to God whose mercy is revealed in Christ and you cry out to him to build his church and to preserve his church and to arise for his church, then he will. Even though 46 cities of Judah had fallen to the king of Assyria, God would not utterly wipe out his people. He would do what he had promised. Show the Lord the threat of the enemy. Tell him about the threat of the enemy and ask him to act. When you pray, it's very important that you remember who your God is. Because that's what's being attacked. Your God's not anything. You need to remember who he is. Look at this. Well, first let me say, too often we jump into prayer and just start pouring out our supplications. You know, we don't think about the one that we're praying to. We come asking for many things. You might wonder if we realize the majesty of the God that we come before. What it is to come and talk to the one who made heaven and earth, whose glory fills heaven and earth. The model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples begins, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." See, we come before him, acknowledging who he is and asking him to glorify his name. "Let your people see your glory." So hallowed be your name means God's name, his reputation, how he's known. Let it be set apart gloriously as it is. Let people know who you are. Let your people know. Let other people know. Make your glory known. It's really important to do this in prayer. You know, God's glory is what heaven is all about. It's what makes heaven, heaven. Is that God is finally openly revealed with all of his glory. That's what eternity is about. That's what happiness is about. If you're praying for God's glory to be revealed, you can be assured your prayer will be answered. If you just want to get out of a bad situation, and just want things to go better for you, and you have no interest whether God's glory is revealed or not, if you just want your enemies to go away, leave you alone, you just want healing, you just want relief from trouble at work, you're not going to get much confidence when you pray. You may not get what you want. But if your goal is that God would be glorified in life or death, in sickness or health, in pain or in ease, if his glory is what drives you to prayer, and you can know that you will have what you ask for. That's where prayer begins. Hallowed be your name. Look at what Hezekiah says about the glory of the Lord. He calls him the Lord of hosts. Now that name speaks of him as Jehovah. See, Lord in all capitals, explained that to you before. The self-existing eternal God who is over all the armies and all the forces of heaven and earth. The great hosts or armies of earth, of angels, of the forces of nature. All of these things, God is over them. They rise and fall. They succeed and fail at his command and decree. And Hezekiah does not stop here. He goes on to say that the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel. This is very important because it was to Israel, Jacob, the father of the nation, that God made his covenant promises of old. And Hezekiah remembers that God has promised to set his people apart and to be their God. Remember that God is your own God when you pray to him, that he is our Father, which art in heaven. He has made promises, especially to us as the people that he's called to be his own. And now that Jesus has come, and now that Jesus is the one who has wrestled with God, as Jacob did, and has prevailed for his people, and has won the prize of our eternal salvation through his suffering and death, we no longer come to God as the God of Israel per se. He is still the God of Israel, of course. But we come to him now as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly, and when we call him the God of Israel, we think particularly now of the one who has replaced Jacob, the greater Israel, the prince, the King of glory, Jesus Christ, is the one that we call when we come to before God. And we are part of Israel, part of the people of that prince who call upon the name of the Lord. How good it is to remember in our prayers who he is and his promises to us as his people. Hezekiah doesn't stop here either. Next, he mentions that the Lord dwells between the cherubim. What a great way to think of the Lord. In the temple, you had the mercy seat that was between the cherubim. This was the place where the atonement, where the blood was poured out in order to show that God was reconciled through the blood of the covenant that was shed. And God showed in this way that he was connected to his people on the basis of atonement, and that he was merciful to his people Israel, that he was connected to them through mercy, because the mercy seat and the cherubim, this was God's footstool. It was where he connected to his people and his house as they came before him. And of course, what is this? This is the cross of Jesus Christ, the point by which we are connected to God. We come in the name of Jesus Christ through the blood that he has shed, and God receives us, is completely forgiven because of the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ offered. He is the God who is between the cherubim at the mercy seat. We come and we worship him. If you do not come to God in this way, then your prayers are worthless. If you try to pray somewhere else, apart from through the name of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus that was shed to cleanse you from your sin, if you come to God thinking that you can be accepted without his sacrifice on the cross, your prayers are worthless. They're vain. They accomplish nothing. And finally, Hezekiah speaks of the uniqueness of the Lord. He remembers that he's not praying to one of the half-baked deities that his neighbors prayed to and that were destroyed by the king of Assyria. He says, "You are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth." He's not just the God in a local area. He's the God over all the kingdoms. He's the one who will at last dispose of them each as he chooses. He has no rival. He is the one who made heaven and earth. Now in our day, we especially need to come to grips with this great difference between the creator and the creature. He is the fountain and source of all. Everything is here by him and for him. There is no other reason for you or me or any great king or any great nation or angel or anything but for God's glory. Because he is God, he's on a whole different level than we are. He's creator. We're a creature. There's more difference between God and any creature than there is between any two creatures, a worm and a man, for example. There's less difference between the worm and the man than there is between a man and God. If only we could see this, how it would change us every day. If only our concern was for the honor of God. If we realized how great He was and we were to live to see that glory, to pursue that glory, to promote that glory, our prayers would be very different, brothers and sisters. So Hezekiah has seen clearly that everything is for God. And with this in view, he now comes to present his petition to the Lord. He comes to ask Him to deal with the arrogant Assyrian. You see his concern. It's a very God-centered concern. He did not just praise God, you know, well, I'm supposed to praise God first and then I'll get on to my requests. But you see, the prayer requests are all tied up with this whole burden and desire that he has for the honor and glory of God. He's burdened that this arrogant king is casting reproach on God's name. Like David, when he was incensed because Goliath was reproaching the name of the living God, that's what made him burn to go forth and to fight the giant. He did not. So he wants the Lord to act because of the honor of his name. Look at verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. See where the concern is? Not the thing, he said bad things about me. I want you to even have to do something about this. No, he reproached the living God. Too often the relief we want is just relief of our own pain, like I mentioned before. I don't mean to say that the Lord doesn't care about that. Nor do I mean to say that you never pray for the relief of your pain. But I'm saying that the focus is not ultimately the deliverance from pain in this present world, but our greatest concern is for the glory of His name. So I said before, that's what heaven is about. It's heaven because there God reveals His glory, and that's why there is no pain and no suffering, because the glory of God removes all of that when His presence is with us, revealed to His people. So when the arrogant men of earth are trying to make people think that the true God is pretty much irrelevant, that it makes no difference whether we are for Him or against Him, then it's time for you to become zealous and to pray that God will arise and act for His name. Show Him what people are saying about Him and ask Him to act. He will. He is going to come in glory. He is going to reveal Himself. He has promised that He will do that at the end of the age, and you hasten His coming by your prayers. Hezekiah goes on in his prayer to speak about how the king of Assyria has trashed all the other nations, just as he's been boasting about. But there's a great difference between the king of Assyria, between the nations, the gods of the nations that the king of Assyria brought down, and the true and living God. Look carefully at the reason Hezekiah especially wants to save Jerusalem as well. And you see that it's also tied up with God's honor in verse 20. It says, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from His hand." Here's the reason. "That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You are the Lord, You alone." So once again, you see it's for God's reputation. It's for His honor among the nations that He may be known as Lord. That must be your great concern. It will make no difference. It will make so much difference in how you live if you are focused on the glory of God. It will make a difference in what is important to you and how much you are willing to suffer for His sake and how you pray and your level of confidence for what is going on in the world and what is happening. It will make a huge difference even in how God answers your prayers if you are after the glory and honor of God. And that brings us to the third thing I want you to see. Namely, when you pray like this, the Lord will be glorified. He will make boasting men that seem so big seem so small. Verse 21 makes the connection between Hezekiah's prayer and God's action. And isn't that an encouragement? Prayer is related to God's action. Our prayers related to God's action. Look at verse 21. The Lord says, "Because you have prayed, Isn't that great? Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is my word concerning him. Hezekiah's prayer are given as the reason that God acts. Get this straight, brothers and sisters. What are we told here? God answers prayer. You get the impression that God would not have acted here if Hezekiah had not prayed. Oh, that sounds Arminian. No, it's not. This is a very true principle. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures, not for the glory and honor of God. If Jesus did not intercede for us, then guess what? We would not be saved. But Jesus did intercede for us. Don't get this wrong, though. It was true that God would not have delivered his people in this case if Hezekiah had not prayed. But it was also true that he had ordained that he would deliver his people and that he would do it through Hezekiah's prayers. You see? In other words, he who saw to the deliverance also saw that the means of deliverance would be employed. He ordains the whole package. That's what the sovereignty of God teaches. Not that God just acts regardless of what we do, but that God acts through us. He is sovereign over us, and he brings us to the place where we do what he's called us to do, which he responds to in his actions to bless his people. The deliverance, as well as the prayer for deliverance, is all of God. This is how God's electing grace works. He chooses people for salvation, but he has ordained that those who are saved would believe. So they have to believe. If they don't believe, they won't be saved. But they do believe because God grants to them faith as a gift. Therefore, all that he has chosen will come to him, and none will be cast out. He will draw them. This is why you cannot boast about your salvation. This is why Hezekiah cannot boast about his prayers, and why you can't boast about your prayers. God decided to do something, and then he draws you into prayer, and then he does what you prayed. He's over the whole thing. But it's all in a dynamic where we are acting, and God is acting, and God is glorified. What we can do instead of boasting is to give thanks. Well, let's see how God responds to our prayers then. Even so as to make men that seemed so big seem small. That was a bit of a digression there. First, see how the Lord shows the boasting king that he has forgotten the most basic facts of reality. He's forgotten something that's very, very fundamental. He's forgotten that God is the Lord and that he's only a man. It's kind of an important thing. The Lord portrays his people as laughing at the king of Assyria for his amazing stupidity about this. Look at verse 22. This is the word which the Lord has spoken. If you really want to get somebody like the king of Assyria mad, the kind of culture that he lived in, the kind of person that he was, this is the way to do it. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin daughter of Zion has despised you, not in the sense of a... where you just don't like someone, but in the sense of you are really stupid. That kind of despising. Has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. See, the people of God here, they're called the virgin daughter of Zion because this man was trying to rape them, and God was looking out for his virgin, and he was not going to let this man molest them. The arrogant man had lost his perspective, and he thought that he could come and rape the one that God was watching. And the virgin daughter of Zion is secure, and she is laughing. This man thinks he can overthrow God. Brothers and sisters, we do not want to be flippant and arrogant about the little men who think that they're big, but there is a holy laughter about this kind of thing. When you stop and think about it, I picture it this way sometimes. It's like you've got this little tiny king in God's hand, and everything he does is only by God sustaining him and supporting him and holding him up, preserving him alive, giving him success. And this little tiny king, he's all decked out with all of his royal robes and everything, and he's there screaming at God with his little tiny voice, I'm going to come and get you, I'm going to... And it's just, It's ridiculous. It's absurd. It's insane. He lost all of his perspective. Brothers and sisters, you see, this is laughable. This guy is completely out of touch with reality, and it's also in his pride and hatred of God that he's where he is. Just look at how foolish the boast of man is in general. Verse 23 brings that out. The Lord essentially says, hey, pal, don't you realize that who you're talking to here? Look at what it says, verse 23. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? He's a little tiny guy in God's hand. Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. God says, well, I'll wait to say what God says. I will say what God says. God says, did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times I formed it. See, this guy is boasting that he's going to ascend these mountains, that he's going to cut down these big trees, that he's going to stop up these waters. And God says, do you realize you're talking to the one that made those mountains and those trees, and you think it's some great thing that you're going to climb them or that you're going to cut them down? Do you see how silly men are when they boast against their Creator? I mean, did you fly to the moon? Okay. Well, guess what? God made the moon. So, was this a great thing? Did you figure out some great marvels in the universe? You know, about DNA or laws of physics or whatever. And you say, oh, we figured this out. And there's all this pride. God made that stuff. He's the one that designed it all and put it all into motion. Are you stronger and faster than other men? I'm the fastest man in the world. I outran everybody in the Olympics or whatever. Well, I mean, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with sports and this kind of thing. But to boast about it, God made your feet. God made your legs. Who do you think you are before Him? Or are you a great moralist or a philosopher? Where do you think your morality and philosophy came from? There would be no morality or philosophy if God had not made it, built it into His creation. This is what arrogant little men forget in their hatred and rejection of a living God. The Lord goes on to tell this proud Assyrian that all the success that he's had in mowing down the nations, it came from God. Look from the middle of verse 26. He says, now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. Look, God is saying, I have brought it to pass that you, king of Assyria, should be for the crushing of fortified cities, those 46 cities in Judah even, into heaps of ruin. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and grain blighted before it is grown. All the success that the wicked have, even in their wickedness, is from God. Why did the Assyrian have such an easy time in conquering all the cities that he conquered, in crushing all the nations that he conquered? It's very, very simple. Because God Almighty raised him up to crush those cities and those nations. An atheist who wins all the debates wins them because the Lord has a lot of ungrateful people that he is wanting to blind and harden on account of their sin. Do you see the point? It's God who acts. A military regime has victory, a wicked military regime, because God in righteousness is humbling the nations that are being defeated by that wicked nation. Our text could not be clearer in setting this forth. The nations were weak because God appointed that the king of Assyria would crush them, not because he was favorable toward the king of Assyria, but because he was dealing with the nations that had rebelled against him. Now, a lot of people are uncomfortable with this truth. Uncomfortable. Of course, we're uncomfortable with this truth. That we're sinners and that God raises up storms and armies and all sorts of things to crush us because of our sin. Of course, we're uncomfortable with that. But our discomfort doesn't make it go away. We have to take what God says in his word. And this is what he says. And we can't duck around it and we can't dodge it. The scriptures are very frank. Christians are not always so frank with these things. We want to duck around and say, oh, God didn't really do it. He didn't mean it and all that. But this is what it says. Of course, King Sennacherib is not comfortable with this. He was living in a dream world. That he had some kind of an independent power, independent of God. He was dreaming that he himself was like God. He had actually come to believe that he had done all these things apart from the Creator. This is lunacy. The foolish little man has forgotten that God is the creator of heaven and earth. He misses the fact that he is held up in God's hand to do everything that he's ever done. He has completely lost his perspective about God and man. But now the Lord assures the king of Assyria that the time has come for his little escapade to end. His string of victories is going to terminate. He is through with him now. And the time has come for him to be punished for his arrogance against the Lord. God knows all about the Assyrian, and he does not like what he sees in the Assyrian. So he's going to send him home. Verse 28, I know your dwelling place, you're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, probably by Hezekiah's prayers, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. It's not even a struggle to the Lord. He just says, I'm just gonna get my hook in your nose, put my bridle in your lips, and I'm gonna take you back to Assyria. Just like you're a little horse or something. There'll be nothing difficult about it at all for the Lord to do this. Brothers and sisters, this is written to encourage us to believe God, to trust in God that he is significant. You see from our text that the Lord comforts us when we pray, assuring us that our enemies will not harm us, that despite all their boasting, they are really quite frail and helpless. And this is where our text moves. God's words addressed to the mighty Assyrian in the portion that we just looked at, they were written for our encouragement when we seek God in prayer. He presents to his people what he says to the king of Assyria about his pride and how he's going to bring him down, to let us know that these enemies that are so confident, it's not going to last. God's going to overthrow them. They will not overthrow the kingdom of God. They only have success as long as God gives them success, as long as his purpose to chasten them, to chasten his people remains. But once he's through with them, he sends them home again. He moves them out of the way. Do not deny that God does these things. The world is not running out of control. All history must be referenced to the glory of God. His words to the Assyrian then are for your comfort. But the comfort that he ministers to us when we pray doesn't stop there. He makes promises to us in our troubles. First, there is the promise that comes to us in the midst of our trials, that things will be returned to normal. That even until the time that they are, that God is going to provide for us too. Isn't that often the burden in your trials? You think, I'm not going to be able to carry on. I don't have the resources to last through this trial, through this affliction. You know, here they were surrounded by the Assyrians. They couldn't plant their fields. They couldn't tend their vines. And they weren't going to have much to eat. And how are we going to survive? But if you're in the Lord, he will give you what you need to sustain you, even through the worst trials. Somehow you'll make it through the winter of testing into the time of spring. Here he promises that his people will eat what the uncultivated land brings forth. Again, uncultivated because the Assyrians were there, and they couldn't do their regular farming. Verse 30, there's a promise of a return to normal times. He says, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and also in the third year, sow and reap. So then there'll be normal planting in the third year. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. It's difficult to understand why he mentions 2 year, the second year also being one where there's no planting, but probably because they were already into the second year. In other words, it was the time when they would have been eating the first year's harvest and planting the second year's harvest, and they weren't able to plant because Assyria was there, so they're going to have another year, second year, with no harvest, and then in the third year, they will be able to plant and sow. But whatever the case, this is what is God promises us in our trials, that he will provide for us. But not only is it promised that they will plant again, but also he promises that they will be planted again. And that's really great. It's a promise that God will plant them in order that they might bear fruit. Now, when you're in the middle of trials, sometimes it seems that you aren't bearing any fruit at all. You're just trying to survive. You're just trying to get through. And you don't, you know, it's not like there's all this fruit that's coming forth that you can really are aware of. You're like a tree that has undergone radical pruning. You know, it's just all cut down and there's like, it's destroyed, it looks like. God, my trials have destroyed me, cut me down to nothing. But they've not. They prepare you to bring forth more fruit. Jesus says in John 15 that he prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. And that's what the Lord says in verse 31 and 32. The remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant for those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So in your trials, when you think that God is harming you and that there's no fruit, remember that he's pruning you in preparation for more fruit. God is going to fill you with more love and more joy and more peace and more patience and more kindness and more goodness and more self-control and more holiness. And he's zealous to do this, it says. If God is zealous, it's going to get done. His plans will be accomplished. And thirdly, he promises that the Assyrian will not accomplish anything more against God's people. Look at verse 33. The Lord says concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. Very, very specific promise. No harm will come from the Assyrian, not even one arrow. But it speaks to us in principle. You see, it's specific for them. To us, it's principle. We're assured by this promise to Israel that God sets boundaries for our enemies and will at last remove them. Our enemies who try to destroy the kingdom of God will be brought down and made helpless to pursue their purpose. We're told that at the last day they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire, and that when the judgment comes, they will be in the outer darkness where they will be unable to assault the kingdom of God. The Lord gives assurance that he will do this, he says, for his own sake and for David's sake. Because his glory and honor are at stake, then he will not allow his enemies to continue to blaspheme his name, but he will shut their mouths and send them to their place. And for David's sake, because he promised to David that he would have a son that would sit on his throne forever and ever, blessing his people with righteousness and peace. His promise to David is ultimately his promise to Christ, the Son of David, who reigns and who brings forth God's kingdom according to God's promise. He said, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. We shall behold the glory of God and be fruitful forever and ever in the kingdom of Christ. All of this is promised to us now, and we are waiting for the fulfillment. But in this historical account, we not only get to see the promise, we also get to see the fulfillment. See, we're waiting for the fulfillment of the final judgment of God and all that he has spoken concerning his kingdom. But here, in this account, we're shown what actually happened. Isaiah shows us that God did exactly what he said he would do. You see that the angel of the Lord actually comes in the night and kills 185,000 of Assyria's troops. This is real history, brothers and sisters. The Jews were, humanly speaking, completely helpless before the king of Assyria and his army. And in one night, the angel of the Lord came and flicked 185,000 troops down. Herodotus, the Greek historian, thought that the bubonic plague must have destroyed the Assyrian army. He didn't know how to account for this. It was a really fast-acting bubonic plague. But Sennacherib, whose journals were filled with, we've dug up a lot of his writings, and his journals were filled with, I have Hezekiah like a bird in a cage at Jerusalem. I'm going to go and take him out and all that kind of thing. He didn't write anything about this. He didn't usually write about stuff like this when it didn't go his way. He just went home. That's what we read about here in the scripture. He went home as fast as he could go, and he didn't bother Jerusalem ever again. He never raised another attack against Jerusalem. I think it was something like 20 years. He didn't attempt a thing against them, and then his sons came, two of his sons, and killed him when he was worshiping his idol god. Doesn't Sennacherib seem small? You know, he was so big when he was outside of Jerusalem. I mowed down all these nations, and now I'm going to come after you, and you're not going to stand. He was so big. And now he's dead, slain by his sons, run home because he couldn't deal with a living God. You see from that our God who promises that he will take our enemies away will do just what he says. He will act in history at the end of the age and do what he has spoken. There's no need to doubt it. There's no need to question it. No matter how badly outnumbered you may be, no matter how badly outmuscled you may be, let the eyes of faith see what is true. God's kingdom is sure. The angel of the Lord that acts here is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is one who is worshipped and one who condescends to come down and act for God's people. That would be the Son of God revealed in the Old Testament. He is the one who will come at the last day and will call the dead forth from their graves and will judge both the just and the unjust and will render to each his reward. If you are fighting against God's kingdom, you're going to be destroyed like the Assyrians and cast into the outer darkness, and all of your purposes, all of your quarrels, all of your arguments against God are going to be gone. But if you're trusting in the Lord and serving him in his kingdom with joyful hope, then you will be established in glory with the angel of the Lord forever and ever to behold the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So do not be disturbed by your enemies that seem so strong and so smart and so big today. When the angel of the Lord comes, they will seem very small. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you now, Lord, and ask you to show us your great glory. For you are a glorious God, and there is no God like you. You are the maker of heaven and earth. You are who you say you are. You are who you're revealed to be in the Scripture. And we pray that you would give us a firm faith about these things. Father, we see how easy it is for us and for all mankind to forget who we are and who you are relative to each other. So easy for us to fall for that lie in the garden that we will be like God. And we're only creatures, and we're sustained by you. We're held up by you. Every breath we take is from you. So we pray, Lord, that you would humble us and that you would help us in that humility to rest in you with confidence and joy in your promises, that if we humble ourselves, if we realize that we cannot come before you but by your way through Jesus Christ, that you would help us, Lord, to come and find that life and that hope and that rest and that peace. Father, you're so gracious to us as your people. We thank you for the comfort that you give to us, for the assurance that is ours. Father, help us not to be lulled into deadness in our Christian faith by the boasts of the king of Assyria and all of those like him. But help us to be tuned to your word constantly, to encourage one another and to refresh one another. And even now as we come to the Lord's Supper, we look to you, O Lord, to work in us and to show us what you have done, to show us your wonderful promises in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Amen.